Christians praise God. Even if their lives are at risk. Christians praise God. Even when relationships are broken and life looks hopeless. Christians praise God even when the government is evil and oppressing those who are loyal to Jesus. Christians praise God all of the time. And you might say, well, how is that possible? And we have the great privilege of studying the book of Revelation, and we come now to Revelation chapter 19. We've walked our way, worked our way through some very heavy passages about the judgment of God and the Babylon, the woman, the prostitute who is the worldliness, the system of the world, the beast we've seen, and then the 10 horns on the whole rule of the world and all of those things, which if we get caught up in the details, we miss this great fight between the people of God and the people of the world, or really loyalty to God or loyalty to the beast. What is to come, yes, it's a future, but also responding to what we see. And in this, we see a great oppression on the people of God. They are martyrs. They cry out from the throne, "How long, O God?" I don't know about you, but I know for me, I see around us a world that is drifting. There's so much going on in this world, whether it's earthquakes that seem overwhelming, or wars and rumors of wars, or governments we may not totally agree with, or the whole system that seems to be so woke and anti-God. So how do we respond as Christians to that? And if we look at what is to come and yet apply it to our lives as these seven churches in Revelation would have, as we look at it, it actually tells us how to respond. And it's not to fight the world or the world's system, although we will do that in the Lamb. It's not to be fearful of what is going on around us and panic and pull out and not be in the world or of the world. It's not to compromise the word of God and to join the world so that there is no persecution. But it is, foundationally, to praise God. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to that great chapter, Revelation chapter 19. We're only going to look at the first 10 verses of this great chapter. Really, we could call this the marriage supper of the Lamb, or let us praise God, hallelujah. And again, in its context, remember where we're coming from. They would have read this book as a letter to experience the richness and greatness of God, to see Jesus and to live for him with all of their mights in a world that had gone mad. And that is a call for us. So in its context, when we come to this incredible passage, what we discover is the response to all that has gone on, the response to the rulership of God over even what is tremendously painful for followers of God, is this hallelujah. In fact, interestingly enough, there's only one chapter in the New Testament where that word is used. Oh, it's used extensively in the Old Testament. We'll look at that a little more intensely, especially in the book of Psalms. But there's only one place in the entire New Testament where we see this call out, really a command and response to praise the Lord, an invitation, but more, it comes with an intensity, a command, an invitation, a desire for us to respond correctly to all that's going on around us, and that response is hallelujah. In fact, four times in this passage, three times we saw this woe cried out by those who belong to the beast in the previous chapter. Now the response of God's people, as we see the victory of the Lamb, of loyalty to the God of the Bible, our response in this great chapter is a response of praising. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, I want to remind us that the book of Revelation is not given to us so that we can understand the details of the future. It's given to us so that we can live for the glory of God in space-time history where we are. It's a book that is just as relevant to the seven churches and those who have gone before us, and perhaps, if Jesus chooses not to return, those who will come after us. It's a book to be experienced and a book that transforms us. And it's written in a language that should cause us not only to see what is to come and to see these great realities that are going on behind the scenes, but to live our lives with boldness and faithfulness and confidence and holiness. And so as you look at the world around you today, one of the questions that you might have running through your minds is, how then should we live? It's not a new question, and the chaos of the world around us is not a new reality, although it seems each generation feels it afresh. How are we to respond? Well, let's look at our text, and then, God willing, open it up, and then, in the power of the Spirit, not only see what is here, but apply it to our lives so that we are living faithfully in what is the end times. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. Now, remember, there was a silence in the end of chapter 18, a silence that was reverberating, the stopping of all celebrations, the stopping of the worship of the beast and the world's system. All of that had come to an end. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. Hear this is loud and reverberating. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, and his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more, they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, for pointing to Jesus is what those who are loyal to him do. What a fantastic passage of Scripture for such a time as this. If I was to take the time to walk you through what I hear around me from other churches and other Christians of earthquakes and plagues and fear and wars, we could leave this place trembling. And if I was to do that when I was growing up, we had movies that came out that reminded us that Jesus' return would be sudden, we could also be filled with that same fear. If we were to go to the Second World War and all the reminders and teaching of that time that perhaps Hitler was the Antichrist, and therefore this would happen and this wouldn't happen. And then when those things happened, the fear that overwhelmed the people who were seeking to be loyal to God. And my reminder for us is these are not to be details we tie to today, but rather details that drive us into the arms of the Savior and into a life that is lived in holiness and faithfulness and on mission for him. So our longing today is to see what is here, to respond to it in such a way that our lives are worship, that we are those who are living sacrifices for his glory, that our lips are crying out in community and alone, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. So I want to try something, because we're going to be doing this a lot when Jesus returns. I want you to say Hallelujah. Are you ready? Remember, this means, you probably know this, but praise the Lord. Oh, by the way, just a little aside, I was raised in a church that loved to sing, and we had, Mr. Sawatsky was his name, and every year he would teach the entire church the Hallelujah course. And they'd sing, and he'd break us up into parts, and it was amazing, and I loved to listen, but not to sing. I think the people around me appreciated that. I often say the worst seats at Cloverdale Baptist Church is anywhere in front of me. because you have to listen to me sing, and that is not such a great experience. But here, this hallelujah is a response, and it will be powerful and rich and amazing, and even us Baptists will be a part of this great throng. So can you practice with me? Are you ready? I'll say it, you repeat it. Ready? Hallelujah!
Hallelujah!
Wow, that was amazing. I was going to make you do it again, but that was good enough, and we'll get better as we go. All the preparation, I guess. First, reality that we need to respond to in end times, which we are in. Hallelujah, we have a powerful Savior. Hallelujah, Jesus has saved us. This is really in verses 1 to 5, and you see this not only in their specific reality, which is so rich in terms of being saved from the beast and the prostitute, the Babylon, the world system, but throughout history, God has redeemed his people, and always foremost in the minds of those of us who know him in this time has to be Jesus, our powerful Savior. God wants us to keep our eyes on Jesus. We're not in a power struggle, we're in a spiritual battle. And one of the weapons we have in that battle is the praise of our God. Again, not new. If you go to the Old Testament, you will find hallelujah all over the place, but mostly in the central book of the whole Bible, the book of Psalms. And really, if you go to Psalm 146 to 150, you'll find each begins with this command or call, hallelujah, Lord God, or praise the Lord. And Psalm 150 ends with that, kind of this whole drive of those who are loyal to God. We will be those who rejoice with hallelujahs. And these Psalms were mostly sang as a welcoming into the temple for the people of God, but there were also a whole section, Psalm 113 and 114, and these Psalms to remind the people of God of the Passover, the salvation from or redemption from Egypt. And we know powerfully this points us to our great salvation in Jesus. The reason we can sing hallelujah all the time in the midst of a broken world, in the midst of our own broken lives, in the midst of whatever it is you're going through. I don't know what you're going through right now. Some intense pain, some looking at family that are being persecuted. Some are friends from Iran that are back there now going through intense persecution, threats of death, oppression to their families. Whatever it is you're going through in whatever intensity it is, you can cry hallelujah if your eyes are on the salvation of our God. Now, Danny Akin takes the time to look at this passage and say there's six things specifically in this passage. We're only going to look at three of them that God is praised in, or that we are commanded to praise him for, or invited, I suppose, with intensity to be a hallelujah people. His salvation, his glory, his power, his true and just judgments. This is verses 1 to 5. His judgment of the notorious prostitute, the ability of God to judge those who oppressed his servants. Now, some of these things might surprise us, and I think worth a comment here. As we look around us at the world, we are to be those who pray for opportunities to share the gospel with people, not to call down judgment from God, although I suppose sometimes that is needed. But when we see Jesus, when the great supper of the Lamb occurs, the celebration in his presence, we will see, perhaps for the first time clearly, that his judgments are always right and true. And when he judges those who have rejected him on earth, it will cause us to sing hallelujah. I want us to focus in on the three that are easiest for us to see now and respond to now so that we can be this kind of people now. Because in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our self-centeredness, our battle with the flesh, in the midst of the war we have with the demonic realm and perhaps even Babylon, the culture around us, it's sometimes difficult for us to have this, and sometimes our eyes go off of him and onto the world. I mean, I've heard that so much lately, especially in the last few months. We need to be those who keep our eyes in the right place so that our hearts overflow with confidence and praise. Hallelujah. The first, salvation. His salvation should cause us always to praise. We've seen that from the book of Psalms. But all over the New Testament, this is reiterated. If we understand what we deserve, when we see clearly the holiness of God, holy, 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 no matter how good we are in comparison to others, we deserve his righteous wrath. In fact, by nature, we are objects of wrath, Ephesians 2 tells us. Romans 5 gives us those five horrific words, enemies of God. And we look at those things, and if we understand those things, and when we grasp the richness of God loving us so much that he sent Jesus to come as a baby, to live a perfect life, and then to shed his blood on the cross, the marriage supper of the Lamb becomes something where we say, I've been redeemed. And when you've been redeemed, regardless of what you're going through on this earth, your heart can praise God. You can say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. See, when you've responded by grace through faith, you know it's nothing you've done to earn. You know you don't deserve his grace. That's really the very essence of grace, is it not? And so if you find yourself bogged down or your eyes on this earth or all of the things going on around and your heart heavy and overwhelmed because of what you're going through, the Bible's strong command. And remember, these seven churches were going through incredibly difficult times. That's who's reading this the first time. Obviously, the Holy Spirit for us as well. When you're going through those dark times, get your eyes onto the cross. Understand and experience the richness of your salvation, and everything in you will overflow and you will become a hallelujah person. This should always cause us to praise God, always cause us to respond in joy, always cause us to be a people of praise. But that's not all that's in this passage. There's also a word, I would use the word glory, his glory. In other words, his salvation is so important to us. In fact, we're going to see it repeated as we continue to walk through this incredible book. We're going to see that salvation is central. In fact, we could even see that Paul would say stuff like, I'll only preach the cross of Christ. And we'll see this boasting only in Galatians in the cross of Christ. All of that is true, but there's more. Glory here, this idea of bright, shining, blinding light based on an Old Testament concept of the weight that overwhelms everything else. When we understand and see the glory of God, we can see nothing else. It is blinding, overwhelming, glorious, and all-consuming. We miss this when we are man-centered in our response to life. This is radically God-centered. This hallelujah, salvation, and glory. You see that in our passage. Glory meaning this light that is so bright, we can't see anything else. I think one of the great tragedies of the modern church is that we are so easily disoriented, distracted, and divided. See, if we experience salvation, there's a unity that comes in Christ. And if we see his glory, there's a passion and an all-defining pursuit of helping others to see how awesome he is, and it dominates our thoughts and our minds and our feelings and everything, then everyone that's joining us in that becomes someone we unify with, and you can't divide us because our passion is not for how we view things going on in the world, but rather that God would be glorified, that we display in truth who he is and what he requires. And we do that together in the world, but not of the world, filled with holiness, a passion for truth, and a desire for self-sacrificial love. If you want to be a person of praise, you need to experience salvation. You also need to see the bright and shining light that gives a weight that is overwhelming of the glory of the living God. It's all-consuming. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. That is so important for those who are in struggles, in societies that no longer honor God, to see, because sometimes we feel like we're losing. Sometimes when I read the news or hear things coming in and see the tragedy of what is going on in our world and the views that people have that are so against what the Bible teaches, there can come a sense that, are we going to lose? Is this a power struggle where God's somehow out of control? Is he not aware of what's to come? Is he not strong enough to deal with Babylon and the great beast? Well, of course, if you put it in that language, it's pretty silly, isn't it? But John, well, really, the Holy Spirit wants to remind us, it's not a power struggle. God is almighty. There's no one and nothing that even comes close to his power. In fact, the nations are a drop in the bucket, dust on scales. Isaiah 40 teaches and resounds. Is the Father surprised by earthquakes or wars or injustice or a woke world? Or governments that don't follow Jesus or call on people to obey his word, or schools that teach things that are horrific and abusive to children? And our answer always is God is all powerful. God is almighty. We need never fear. We're going to get that really preached at us again from this incredible passage, but this understanding of the greatness of our salvation, the glory of who God is, and the trust we have in his power. We see his goodness in salvation. We see this all-consuming weight of all of life in his glory, and now his incredible wisdom and power in his plan, and we need never fear. We need never be anxious, and we will always be praising. Hallelujah. You know what we should do? Every time I say that at the end of a point, you should respond the same way you did the first time. You want to try that? It's kind of strange, but let's try. We'll be doing it for eternity, so may as well practice here. Ready? Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
All right. Secondly, hallelujah, he has made us. No, that's good. Maybe every time. We're going to say it a lot. That's amazing. So I'll just say the H word. He has made us a part of. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
He has made us a part of his spouse. I wanted an S word for bride. Bride is the better word. But we are a part of the family of God. We are a part now here of the purpose of marriage. I want us to get this because this is overwhelmingly amazing. And this is so important for us to grasp because it shows us not only the importance of the universal church, but the importance of the local church. We can be a people of praise because we're a part of the bride of Christ. And we align our loyalty with beautifying his bride, and we long to know him more. Look at verses 6-8. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, that's not what I was after, but I like it. The Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt him and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. We're going to talk about what that means to be made ready. But here, understand, if we're a part of the family of God, we're literally the bride of Christ. Is there any wonder why the local church is under such tremendous attack? Because she represents literally the bride of Jesus. I love what one scholar states. God is a God who arranged from all eternity for the marriage of his son Jesus to the countless host of saved sinners, purified and beautified by his own blood. Now in this bride is described in four ways. We're servants, we're those who fear him, we're a praising multitude, and we're ready, or we're anticipating, we're eager for his return, for the coming of the bridegroom. I want us to understand these four just so that we can align ourselves with them. We're his servants, meaning we see ourselves in light of the call on our lives to be part of his plan. We see ourselves as those eager to do what he desires, those who want to live on mission for him, those who want to display his glory, those who are willing to give up everything to be a part of his plan. I mean, this is an all-in devotion. The kingdom of God is not of this world. Oh, it will be. We're going to see that in a few weeks, God willing. But right now, it's this full devotion to his word and to him. We hear his word and we say, I will obey and I will teach and preach and proclaim the God who is revealed in this Bible. This is why the truth of the word of God is so important to us. But never in and of itself, always a response that says, I will obey, I will go, I am his servant. Oh, God, use me. And we know our master is good, our Savior is great, and he is worthy of every breath we take. If you see yourself as his servant, praising him will become an overflow of a grateful heart. Next, we're described as those who fear him. I know this is a difficult thing for us to understand in our current culture, but the fear of God is one of the central themes of the Bible. Not the central theme, but certainly a central theme. The idea of reverence, of respect, and of obedience just reverberates all over it. We see how great he is. We experience the richness of his glory, and we tremble and we cling. Oh, it's more than reverence, not less, but more. There is a trembling that comes with it, not that chases us away, but that causes us to obey with all of our might. Hebrews 12 would state it like this: therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. See, there's a trembling here, a longing to make sure we're aligned with him in terms of salvation, a longing to make sure we're aligned with him in obedience. If you wanted just a quick summary of what fearing God means, obviously it's more intense than this. You'd go to Proverbs and you say the fear of God is the beginning of thinking correctly, of understanding life correctly. You could go to Old Testament passages where you see people of God responding to the cultures around them because they're not willing to fear God. But if you just want a simple summary, to fear God includes a reverence and an awe, but it's a reverence and an awe that always goes to obedience. To say, God, I will follow you. God, you're my master. It's a respect and an awe that hates sin as God hates sin. We're not to be scared of God. We're to cling to him and experience his love, but never to lose sight of his greatness. I quote now, I've got questions. Fearing God means that we live in such a reverence for him that it impacts how we live and respond to all of life. Now I directly quote, the fear of God is this reverence, obeying him, submitting to his discipline, and worshiping him in awe. The fear of God means that when things in life threaten us, whether it's worldview issues or things that are happening around us, or wars, or rumors of wars, or plagues, or governments that don't respond exactly how we would like, when the world seems to be crushing in on us, when we fear God, it means we have the confidence to be those who praise him and live with boldness and delight, knowing that he is over all things. It's seeing him and savoring him and responding. We're described, thirdly, as a praising multitude. We are those that can't contain our praise of God because we have experienced salvation, and in that experience of salvation, we have responded, and we can't stop praising him. It's loud. You read that in the text? It's roaring. It's reverberating. It's covering what is there left of the world and will be reverberating for all of history. It's a praise that we say with great joy. Are you ready? It's been a little while. Hallelujah!
Hallelujah.
And we praise our God together. Not only is it a praising multitude, the bride has made herself ready. Lots of discussion on what this means in terms of these garments that the bride has. I think we can simplify and just align it with the rest of the Bible because it's here as well. It means the righteousness that Jesus purchased for us, and the result of that, we now become those who are transformed and pursue good works. You can see what we believe by how we live. So we're saved by grace through faith, and a faith that saves always works. Or perhaps we could state that grace is so powerful that it not only saves a sinner, it transforms that sinner so that that sinner can now live with a whole new perspective, a whole new world view. Not perfect, but pursuing that. Justification, being declared righteous, now pursuing sanctification, seeking to become holy. I mean, you can know who true disciples are because of their faith. That's what makes you a true disciple. And that faith always comes with, well, repentance and an alignment. So this idea of being clothed in the beautiful garments of the bride of Jesus is about hope, about purity or holiness, about self-sacrificial love. It's enduring hardship and staying faithful to Jesus. It's living in the world but not of the world. It's It's this faithfulness that says, I'll keep my eyes on Jesus when everything else around me is falling apart. It's sharing the gospel with friends and family and the entire world. It's God using us to accomplish His will for His glory. You see, we often, when we see these things that mark the end times, tremble instead of being motivated to be those who God wants us to be. Let's be those motivated as we see around us a world that is falling apart, that the Bible is true. The end is sure. The God on the throne is still on the throne. And we can make ourselves ready for this great supper. By the way, the communion we're celebrating today is really a rehearsal dinner for the marriage supper of the Lamb, a reminder for us of the freedom that comes in Christ and the full devotion that those who are free in Christ live out. He has made us to be a part of His bride. He's a powerful Savior. Thirdly, get ready. Hallelujah. He has made us to serve Him. We won't spend a lot of time on this other than to say we will sometimes be tempted to worship the created because what God has made is so awesome. Even John, at the very end of his life and the very end of this book, struggles as this glorious angel comes on the scene. And he responds to this angel in worship, giving this angel praise. And this angel rightly says, stop that. Only worship God. Only serve God. Only follow God. What a reminder for us in the midst of a world that is filled with brokenness and beauty, that we let all things drive us to worshiping God, to adoring Him, to responding to Him correctly. I love, again, what one scholar says. Worship is what the whole book of Revelation is about. That's the point of all God's judgments and all God's dealings with the world. All God's plans for history from beginning to end have this one common goal. Worship God. Don't worship the wealth of Babylon. Don't worship the power of Babylon. Don't worship the pleasures of Babylon, the world system. Don't even worship the holy messengers who bring you the news that Babylon has fallen forever. Worship God. And the church is to be an alien place, people, outpost in the midst of Babylon who calls on others to worship God and respond to God. Oh, yes, that includes a purity and a righteousness, but our message must always point to the Savior and to hope that is found in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. May we be those who constantly ask in the midst of the brokenness of our own lives and the brokenness of the world around us, what does God want from me today? What does God have for me today? How can I be a part of what He has planned, the good works He's prepared for me to walk in advance, in His sovereignty, before the creation of the world? You see, in the midst of brokenness and despair, it was interesting, we were talking about this when we were in Turkey, and one of the questions that came almost immediately is, what do you mean by brokenness? What do you mean when you say the world is a broken world? And the answer is, it's a fallen world, and it's filled with people like you and me and those who don't know God. And the world, especially as you look at it through the eyes or feel it through the eyes of Revelation, is a place where Babylon exists, and we're not to love the world or the things of the world so that we can display the love of the Father being in us. We talked about this so extensively last Sunday, but now what we want to see is we have this privilege of being a part of the plan of God to take the message of God with our lives and lips to others so that they can see in the midst of the darkness the bright light that is the glory of redemption. See, I think when we understand this and we see that we exist here now for the glory of God, we exist as those who have been saved to bring others to know Him and help the bride of Christ become more and more beautiful and loyal to Him and faithful in the midst of a faithless generation, then our lives all of a sudden take on massive and magnificent meaning. And so we are those who are loved by God and live on mission for Him. So I suppose the obvious question, how do we apply this incredible 10 verses to our lives? Some would say, well, we know what is to come, and I do think that's helpful. It's helpful to know that Jesus wins and that all who are loyal to him win as well. It gives us hope and confidence to live for him now. But remember, it's not specifically so that we understand what is to come. It's specifically so that we can live for him now. I think the key implication is that we are a hallelujah people. I didn't warn you and you're even good. That's amazing. I don't know what's happening to our congregation, but we're becoming more interactive. It's good. That we're that kind of people, a people that are filled with praise, that know we have a powerful Savior, that know we're a part of his spouse, that know we belong to him, and so our lives just overflow with this great shout, hallelujah!
Hallelujah.
And then we prepare ourselves so that we're ready for his return. Well, you might say very specifically, how do we do that? And I think we need to be specific because so often we hear passages like this and it's a great emotional lift perhaps, but doesn't actually transform. Make sure your lives are marked with praise, that your lives and lips point to him in the midst of what seems so hopeless around you. Make sure that this great word that is only found in this magnificent chapter in the New Testament is a word that marks you, the command that God gives, the invitation that God demands, I suppose, maybe the best way to put it, is a response of your heart. I'll give you one more chance before we pray, not now. Let's be a people of praise. Let's be a people of purity. What do I mean by that? I mean, let's be a people who are truly holy in the midst of a world that's gone mad. You know, I'm hearing all sorts of churches and movements that are now talking about, well, we're in the end times, and they seem to be creating all sorts of fear, and what about this, and what about this, and focus on earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. And I'm not saying that a glance at that is wrong, but I am saying a fixation of that is wrong. Because those things are to point us to Jesus and then cause us to be holy, to be pure, to be undefiled by the immorality and the materialism of Babylon. In fact, the moment we take our eyes off of the world and place them on the Savior, there's a deep humility and then a deep desire to be holy as God is holy. Those who have this hope in them, right? You remember that verse? This is the longing to be ready. Well, how do I be ready? Well, I clothe myself as a part of the bride with this purity from him. I live declared righteous and this purity for him. I live and say I want to be in the world but not of the world. I want to be loyal to him completely. And then thirdly, I suppose it's a thinking, I've just called it perspective. Let's be those who are so word saturated that when the world presses in, and it is pressing now, perhaps as never before in my lifetime, when the world presses, it meets the firmness of our stand on the word of God, and we will not bend because we know God is good and right and has revealed himself in his word. And so we will stand with loyalty to him in love and with firmness to him in truth. We want to be this kind of family. We want to be a part of this kind of bride. And we serve an awesome Savior. So one more time. Are you ready? Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Cloverdale Baptist Church. Thank you for what you are doing in her as you beautify her as a part of your greater bride. Father, we acknowledge that we live in a time that is dangerous, where the world is infringing and people are responding in anger or fear or hatred or compromise. And we ask that you would hold us firm, that you would set our eyes on you, and that as we see you, Jesus, our hearts would be so filled with praise, our lives so dominated with holiness, and our desires so oriented towards you, that we would be a powerful witness in the world, but not of the world, cognizant of your glory, experiencing your salvation, and pursuing your mission. Oh God, in the power of your Spirit, work in this place in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.